You turn with me to the book of Galatians, chapter 4. I'll read verses 1 through 5 for the scripture basis of our meditation this morning. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the Father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And may the Lord bless the reading of this portion of His Word. In the book of Galatians, we're studying the relationship between law and grace. Two subjects so confused in the minds of the average Christian that they have no concept either of law or of grace. Coming to the fourth chapter, the Spirit of the Lord draws an analogy between the child, the slave, and then the son. The Bible distinguishes between children of God and sons of God. We're born a child of God, but we're not born sons of God. As children of God, we will be adopted into the family of God and then become sons. Now, the word adoption is used by the British and by the English or the Americans has a little different meaning to that which we find in the Bible. Adoption to those in America and England means the taking of a child that was born into one family and then transferring it, so to speak, to another family where, under due process of law, the child becomes a member of this other family into which it was not born. But in the Word of God, only one who has been born in the family of God can be adopted into the family of God. Confusion exists concerning adoption. I have heard individuals giving their testimony equating adoption with salvation. Well, that isn't so. Now, the Word of God tells us that we await the redemption of the body for adoption. We await the redemption of the body for adoption. Here, the Spirit of the Lord speaks of Christians as being sons of God That's ideally. But the adoption takes place later on. Now, a good illustration of adoption as taught in the Word of God can be gathered from experience in the family of Orthodox Jewry, where the child in the family, a male child in the family, becomes a son. They have a ceremony called Bar Mitzvah, or Son of the Law, Son of the Commandments. You might meet a Jewish man with a child today, and you visit with them and talk with him, and he not even mention the child. In a few days, you might meet the same man and the same child, and he would say, I want you to meet my son. He has gone through the ceremony of being made a son of the law, and he's no longer a child, but now he is a son. Confusion exists because of mistranslation in the Word of God. Many, many times we have the word child translated son. Now are we the sons of God, literally. Now are we the children of God, again. To as many as received him, to them gave he power, authority to become the sons of God. No, to become the children of God. Now, adoption, as taught in the Word of God, means to take a child and place this child in the position of a son. He has authority then, and he's recognized as a person in the family. Now here in Galatians chapter 1, he said, in chapter 4 and verse 1, now I say, the heir, as long as he is a child, not having been adopted into the family, as long as he's just a child, he's no different from a servant. In fact, he's a little worse off than a servant, because the child has tutors and governors to control everything that he does and guide and lead and direct in all that he does, whereas the servant doesn't have quite all of that. But both the servant and the child are subject to the law and authority of the head of the household. But even then, he's an heir. And notice in verse 1, this child, though he be Lord of all, though one day he's going to inherit everything, he's still subject to all of the laws, rules, and regulations, even as a servant. He's awaiting something else. So in verse 3, even so we, when we were children, and we still are children, as I said a moment ago, our adoption comes not until the redemption of the body. We're in bondage under the elements of the world. Now, we are awaiting adoption, to wit, the redemption of the body. We're children of God, and as children of God, we're heirs of God, and joint heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ. We're in the will, to inherit everything that the Lord inherits, but we can forfeit our inheritance. We can forfeit our inheritance. Now, in order to make it possible for us to be adopted into the family of God, in order to make it possible for us to become sons of God, in order that we might be redeemed from the curse of the law, in order that we might be no more subject to the law, but under grace, Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture, was buried, rose again the third day according to the Scripture. Now, here we have this fourth verse to which we'll devote our attention. Now, when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. I want to talk about His coming, about the preparation for His coming, and about the absolute fullness of the time for His coming. We do well to keep in mind that times with God are appointed times. There's nothing arbitrary in the plans and purposes of God. Set seasons, set times. The time of our Lord's coming into the world, being made of a woman. Perhaps we look at that for just a moment. God sent forth His Son. You take four or five of the major cults, which have unlimited followers. Many of you have friends and relatives in these false cults. They all of them deny the pre-existent, eternal existence of the Christ. They all teach that Jesus became the Christ at His birth, at His baptism, at His crucifixion, but they all deny His eternal pre-existence. If God is the Father from eternity, of necessity He must have a Son from eternity. And we read here that God sent forth His Son. His Son was in existence before He became flesh. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. Because He was in the world, and the world knew Him not and received Him not, then the Word, in existence from eternity, the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. Now God sent forth His Son in order to be our Redeemer. He had to be our nearest of kin. In order to be nearest of kin, He had to take upon Himself the likeness of sinful human flesh. The likeness of it, not sinful human flesh. He didn't take that upon Himself, but the likeness of it. In order to be our nearest of kin, He had to step out of eternity into time and enter into the life of man. God sent forth His Son, made of a woman. That's significant. He doesn't say born of a woman, nor does He say born of a virgin. He says made of a woman. There are those who contend that Christ simply pass through the Virgin Mary as water would pass through a pipe. But he partook. He partook of the body of Mary, and he had a body more human than her body. He was very man of very man, but he could not sin because, though very man of very man, he was also very God of very God. He had two natures, but one person. Now, get this. He was not God and man. He was not man and God. He didn't have two natures that he could do, one thing in his spiritual nature and another in his physical nature, as some contend that he could have sinned in his physical nature but not in his spiritual nature, and then come on and say that we can sin in our physical nature but not in our spiritual nature. No, he was and is the God-man. He's the God-man. The God-man is and will be throughout eternity. He was made of the woman. In order to redeem you and me and all others who are under the law, redeeming us from being under the law, so that we become children of God, then we can receive the adoption as of sons. Now, there was a time predetermined, foreordained by God, when he should come into the world. When the fullness of the time was come, an expression that's used but twice in the Word of God. The fullness of time. Each time it has to do with the advent of our Lord. Here it speaks of the first advent. Turn a few pages to Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 10. We have the second use of this expression, fullness of time. That in the dispensation of the fullness of time, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven, which are on earth, even in him. Now, that points to his second coming. The fullness of time. He came the first time when everything was ready. He's coming the second time when everything is ready. The particular word translated fullness of time carries with it thoughts that possibly you can understand a little better in the natural realm. A seed is planted in the ground. The fullness of time for that seed comes not when it germinates, not when it sprouts, not when it sends forth the stem and the leaves, not when the grain begins to form, but the fullness of time for that has come when the grain is to be harvested, when the grain has ripened. In the realm of physics, it has an application to a solution which is liquid, but it reaches a certain point of saturation that it crystallizes. It has an expression in the realm of physiology. There's a certain time when everything is ready and the child is born. With a fever, there's a time when the fever reaches its crisis. Everything is ready to come to pass. Now, God moved nations, and God moved men. God moved the forces of nature. God moved everything in the universe. And when everything was at the proper point or conjunction, then He sent forth His Son in the fullness of time. The import of the birth of the Son of God is noted in the 6th century when a theologian by the name of Dionysius was instrumental in getting the calendar to date from the birth of Christ rather than from the birth of the Roman Empire. And all history revolves around B.C. and A.D. before Christ and the year of our Lord, our Anno Domini. And today, so far as I know, and I believe I'm correct, that every nation in the world, even the Muslims, every nation in the world dates its official papers so many years and days after the birth of Christ, or after the year of our Lord. Now, as God began to prepare things for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, this preparation found its fulfillment in the height of expectancy. All of the Old Testament prophets had pointed to the coming of the Lord. Already there were those in the temple having been apprised of the fact that His coming was nigh. The heavens were moving. Nations were moving, speaking of the coming of something. In order to bring everything to the fullness of time, we have four great cities that come to the fore. Rome, the metropolitan center of the world. Alexandria, Jerusalem, and Athens. Those four great cities, they figure prominently in the Word of God. Rome, with its laws, had conquered the world. Rome, with its system of highways, many of which still exist and are used today, made it possible for the treasurer of Ethiopia to ride in the chariot from Ethiopia to Jerusalem. Made it possible for Paul and Barnabas and others to go throughout the world carrying the glorious gospel of the grace of God. Rome, with its system of law, provided protection for all that went out preaching the gospel of Christ. There was a moment in the time of the life of Paul, fearing execution, says, "I appeal to Rome. I'm a Roman citizen." And when he said that, the opposition fell away. They could go anywhere in the world under the protection of the Roman Empire. I'm not an old man, as some people count age, but I can remember when a United States citizen was safe any place in the world. Today, and I've lived to see when they're not even safe in their own home with the door barred. But in those days, They were. There was the city of Alexandria in Egypt, into which gathered the Hebrew scholarship of the world. And there, some 200 years before Christ, they were moved, I'm persuaded, by the Lord Himself to translate the Hebrew Scriptures into Greek. Purportedly or reportedly by 70 Jewish scholars who work separate and apart from each other, then pooling their resources, came up with that translation which we know as the Septuagint, the translation by the 70. And that's an interesting book from many points of view, but to me one of the most interesting points of view of that is that when they translated from the Greek, the Hebrew, the word Alma, which is used by Isaiah in 7:14, telling of the virgin shall be with child. The word Alma has been questioned by many scholars as saying that it did not necessarily mean a virgin, it simply meant an unmarried maiden. Whether she'd been married before or not, didn't enter in. But when these 70 Hebrew scholars 200 years before Christ translated that word into the Greek, they used a word that meant virgin, only virgin, always virgin, and never anything but virgin. 200 years before Christ, they used the word parthenos, the virgin, the virgin. That was Alexandria. And the fourth great city was Jerusalem. Not didn't enter in, but when these 70 Hebrew scholars 200 years before Christ translated that word into the Greek, they used a word that meant virgin, only virgin, always virgin, and never anything but virgin. 200 years before Christ, they used the word parthenos, the virgin, the virgin. That was Alexandria, and the fourth great city was Jerusalem, the center of Hebrew culture and the Hebrew religion. I left out Athens as Rome, Athens, Alexandria, and Jerusalem. Athens, the center of philosophical learning. Athens, the center of the acme of human wisdom, man's learning. Athens. It was to Athens that Paul went and spoke to them of the resurrection of the dead, of which they had never heard and in which none of them believed. But there, the Christians of the first century would go to Rome, they'd go to Jerusalem, they'd go to Athens, and they'd go to Alexandria. And these four cities, with their influence, had established a world system. Not only that, but we find conditions existing in those days which made the coming of the Lord an absolute necessity. Slavery had attained a height of practice unparalleled in the history of the world. The discrepancy between the lives of the extremely rich and the extremely poor was evident on every hand, with the immensely wealthy mistreating the down and trodden in a way possible only under pagan civilization. Then sports had reached a point in which it wasn't gratifying or satisfying unless blood was shed and lives were taken. Many see a parallelism between the days of the first advent of our Lord and the days of His second advent. Not only did God in the fullness of time bring these four cities into existence, but there came upon the scene four or five great men that made an impact on civilization and preparation of the world for the coming of Christ. In Athens was a great philosopher, Socrates, who was a contemporary with Malachi. Socrates believed in immortality. Socrates believed in life after death. He had no clear concept of God or the things of God, but the minds and hearts of the people were already being prepared among the pagans, that is, so to speak. Another man who came across the stage at this particular time was Alexander the Great. Alexander the Great. Most students of history are prone to think of him as one who, at the young age of approximately 30, I believe, wept because there were no more worlds to conquer. And then historians remember that he died a dissolute and because of a dissipated life. But God used Alexander in a particular way. Everywhere Alexander went, every country he conquered, he left Greek soldiers. They spoke the Greek language. And absorbing the inhabitants of the towns and cities which they conquered, they spoke Greek. And when Paul and Barnabas started on their missionary journey, and even before that, one could go throughout the then civilized world, speak Greek and be heard and understood. Alexander the Great, conquering the world and molding it together with that common language, made possible the spread of the gospel in the first century. There was another called Judas Maccabeus, who with eight or nine brothers lived between Malachi and Matthew, so-called 400 silent years. Judas Maccabeus and his brothers felt called of God to throw off the yoke of Roman bondage, set the children of Israel free, and under Judas Maccabeus, they developed a national consciousness on the part of the children of Israel. And Israel became a strong nation and political power at the time of the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, facilitating the dissemination of the Word of God. Another man God brought into power at that time was Julius Caesar. He's the one that was instrumental in the formation of the laws that protected Christians wherever they went. He was the one instrumental in the building of the roads and establishing a system of jurisprudence, which is still the foundation of jurisprudence around the world today. It has been said by some students of history that Julius Caesar made possible the Acts of the Apostles. Of course, I'd qualify that with this statement that Julius Caesar under God made possible the Acts of the Apostles. Another man, Herod the Great. Herod the Great. A supreme being moved upon Herod the Great to rebuild the temple of Jerusalem. So great, so magnificent, so beautiful was that temple builded by Herod the Great that it was said in those days that if one had not seen the temple of Herod, he had no just appreciation of beauty. But when Christ came, the temple of Herod had been completed. 46 years it took to build it. But it was made, prepared. When the Lord came, he had that public pulpit. There was the open place where the Gentiles gathered. There was the holy place. There was the holy of holies. Though it had long ceased to be a temple of the Lord and was simply the temple of the Jews, yet it afforded a pulpit for the preaching and the teaching of our Lord, and how in the last days or the last week of his earthly ministry, he went into the city of Jerusalem to the temple of Herod and there taught during the day and at night, retired to the privacy of the olive garden at Gethsemane. In the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son. In the temple was Simeon waiting, to whom God had told that he would not die until he would see the Lord's salvation. I was Anna the prophetess of old age, awaiting the coming of the consolation of Israel. Again, in the fullness of time, we come to this thought. God had prophesied, or God had told, and it came through Daniel the prophet, that from the time the decree went forth to rebuild the city of Jerusalem until the coming of the Messiah would be 483 years. Those years had passed. Any Jew with any knowledge of his book should have known that. God had also told them that when Israel could no longer execute the sentence of capital punishment, the Messiah would come. God had already told them that a specific star would arise proclaiming the coming of the Son of Man. In the fullness of time, everything was ready. Beloved, your salvation and my salvation has come to pass as a result of God Almighty moving the forces of heaven and earth, moving upon nations and upon nature, upon men, the high and mighty, the up and out, the down and out. God literally moved heaven and earth to save you and to save me in order that we might be adopted into the family of God. We're children of God, and as children of God, we'll forever be children of God. And nothing can alter or undo that relationship to our Lord. But to be placed in a position of a son is something else. That's a position of authority. That's a position of honor. That's a position of glory. And the adoption as such follows the judgment seat of Christ. And the issues at the judgment seat of Christ determine whether one is placed in the position of a son with authority, equal authority, to rule and to reign, or whether he shall be rejected as that and simply be a servant of the Lord. In the fullness of time, when everything was ready, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman. He partook of her nature, but He did not partake of her sin. He, the matchless Son of the living God, could not sin because He was very God of very God. The building of the city of Rome, the building of the city of Alexandria, the building of the city of Jerusalem, the building of the city of Athens, the raising up of Socrates, the raising up of Alexander the Great, the raising up of Julius Caesar, the mighty Roman Empire with all of its activities, the raising up of Herod the Great, the raising up of Judas Maccabeus. I say the moving of heaven and earth on the part of God to effect the salvation of man was not in vain, as far as I'm concerned. It wasn't in vain, as far as I'm concerned. I have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ and have everlasting life. But for those who live and die without believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, all of that which God did was for naught as far as you're concerned. Have you been saved? Have you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you received Him as your Savior? What must I do to be saved? Nothing. Nothing. It's already been done. Jesus paid it all. Perhaps there is a man or a woman or a boy or girl, young person, who's never believed on the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior this morning. You walked out and gave me a hand and say, "Brother Wilson, I believe this morning. I'm trusting Jesus as my Savior." As we stand and sing, will you come?